You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, be open to Romans chapter 7. We're going to try to do something this morning that we normally do not try to do, and that's cover a large section of Scripture. We're going to try to get down through verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. Reason being, next Sunday is Labor Day weekend, and some of you will be traveling and will not be here. And we really need you to see all of this section of Scripture in its entirety in order for you to see how it fits together. Romans chapter 7. In the year 2000, about the middle of January, because we had been granted a 10-week sabbatical from Hardin Church to study the book of Romans, I loaded up my little motor home with 30 commentaries of what I thought was the wisest men who had spent a lifetime studying or preaching through the book of Romans. I happened to be halfway through the book of Romans on Wednesday night, and when the church granted me this rest to study, I decided that I wanted to put into print what I felt like the first 6 chapters of Romans had been talking about. I fully intended to come home with half a book on the book of Romans. When I got to Florida and I met my son and we camped for several weeks in a motocross park, I had every intention of going through those commentaries and noting all of the things I had borrowed from other men. When I sensed, this is highly subjective, but I sensed the Spirit of the Lord lead me in a new direction. And that was to spend as much time as necessary to rightfully exegete Romans 7. Every time I would get ready to open one of those books from some of the men that I respect, I would sense they don't do that. And I didn't. For about 3.5 weeks in Florida at a motocross camp while my son was riding, literally 6 to 8 hours a day, I would comb through Romans chapter 7. Knowing that the longer I studied, the farther away I was getting from what I had been taught, from what my church believed, and from what Christendom in general believes about Romans chapter 7. Therefore, 9 years later, I stand before you humbly to say to you that what I'm going to teach this morning is not in the majority view of the Christian church. It's not what the majority of our Sunday school teachers at Hardin believe. It's not what the majority of you believe. I must, though, as your pastor, be faithful to what I believe the Word of God teaches. But I do not want to be arrogant. I do not want to be prideful. I want to say up front, I sincerely respect great friends and great men who disagree with me on this passage. Do not believe this passage should be a point of division in the church. But I share with you, we are facing in this chapter a most controversial subject in the Christian church. Your pastor just happens to be in the minority view. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Listen to what the Word of God says. I want you to look at this as it appears overhead. I want you to follow along in your Bible. Because it's important this morning that you understand Brother Ricky is not going to preach to you. Brother Ricky is going to try to teach verse by verse what this passage teaches. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shalt not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become more sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We introduced to you last week the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, which serve as an introduction. If you've ever wrote a research paper, it's the introduction with the thesis statement of what Paul's going to develop in our English Bibles in chapters 7 and 8. Paul has acknowledged that he's writing this special part in 7 to the person who knows the law, to the Jew. He reminds the Jew that as a believer in Christ, he has been set free from the law of Moses, and is now in a new relationship, a married relationship to Jesus Christ. When he was in the old relationship, verse 5, he says that sinful passions were aroused by the law and it produced in him death. But in verse 6, speaking of the new relationship with Christ, he shares how that a believer does not serve in the old written code of conduct, the law, but he serves in the new life of the Spirit. See, what Paul has said here was startling. Imagine you're a Jew and you've been taught the law of God from the time you were born, and you actually believe that the law had been given by God to curb man's sin, to keep man from sinning, so that if man actually sinned less than he really wanted to sin, man could take the law and he could earn a right relationship with God. Paul, now writing to the Roman church, has told the believer that because of his identification in believer's baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has actually died to sin and has become alive to God, and he is no longer under the law, but he's under grace. If you were a Jewish person sitting in that congregation, if you'd been out in the community and heard what that church was teaching, you would immediately thought this: if you take the law away from a person, they're going to sin more. And what Paul's actually going to teach is that's not true. If you want a person to sin less, take him out from under the law, marry him to Christ, put him under grace, let God put His Spirit within him, and you'll have a man who will live a victorious Christian life. Now, because we're in this new marriage with Christ, now you've got to understand that you and I as Gentiles, we weren't married to the law. Israel was. So Israel is now going to have a new point of reference, a new relationship with Christ as her husband. And in order for her to fully understand this new relationship, Paul reminds Israel and the Jew at Rome of her old husband. Remember last week, the title of the sermon was "Thank God for Husband Number Two." This morning I've titled this message, "Husband Number One, Life Under the Law." If you're new to Hardin, please understand what Brother Ricky believes. Verse 7 of Romans 7 to the end of this chapter describe the life of a Jew who had been married to the law. And this is what life under the law would have been like. Here's what it would have produced in a person's life. And it wouldn't have been anything like what a person who was Jewish would have thought. So what Paul does right here is earth-shaking in a theological sense. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but if you've ever been in a first marriage and are now in a second marriage, and the second marriage is better than your first marriage, you're going to say thank God for husband number two or wife number two. A lot of times when people come out of a bad marriage, especially by divorce, but let's just say it was by death, a lot of times people want to blame the bad marriage on the spouse. The spouse you're not. And free yourself of responsibility. So what Paul hears people doing is this. Paul imagines that people are hearing him say that the problem in the first relationship was the law. And what Paul's writing to show here is, no, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the man who is a sinner, who's been captured by sin. So this is why in verse 7 he says this, is the law sin? By no means. God forbid. Not at all. And what Paul's going to do in verse 7 is show what God's intention was in marrying Israel to the law. You know what God's intention was? It was to show Israel that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. Paul actually teaches that God gave the law to reveal sin. Paul says, I would not have known sin if it wasn't for the 10th commandment. Now, you remember the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Now, here's what Paul said. I didn't know what that sin was until I came under that commandment. Paul is not saying, I didn't know what the act of covetous was. See, when Paul says, I would not have known sin here, he's not talking about sin as an action. He's talking about sin as a power. What Paul is saying is, I would have not known at my core being I was a sinner separated from God had I not come under the 10th commandment. Now, can you imagine being Paul, a Pharisee, and you'd worked your way through the first 9 and you could honestly say before God, wow, I honor God. I don't work on Sunday. I don't take God's name in vain. I've honored my father and my mother. I'm doing all these good things. Then he got to number 10, thou shalt not covet. And when he came under the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, guess what happened? Sin that had been lying dormant, dead in him as a sinner. All of a sudden, when sin heard that commandment, sin took that commandment, seized the opportunity, and started producing in Paul all kinds of coveting, all kinds of lusting. And Paul says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul says, I was alive once, but then sin came alive and I died. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, as a Pharisee living under the law, I was in control of my life. I had it together. I was a moral man until I tried not to covet it. And the more I tried not to covet it, the more I wanted to covet it. And then suddenly I realized, wow, there was something going inside me that was bringing me into captivity. See, that's how the law works. I read this week about a hotel in Texas that's on the Gulf Coast. That when they opened, they were so close to the ocean that they worried about a problem, so they posted this sign in all of their rooms, no fishing from the balcony. Have any of you ever went on vacation with the dream of having a room where you could fish in the ocean from your balcony? You hadn't even ever thought about that. So they posted these signs. Guess what started happening? Fishing poles everywhere, dangling off the balcony. Management had a problem, so here's what they did. Somebody advised them to take the signs down. Once they took the signs down, within a few months, no more people fishing from the balcony. Why? There's some things you would never even think about doing had someone not said, you can't. As long as someone tells you not to do something, you think you're okay. Paul thought he was okay. until sin, the power of sin, took the commandment and started producing in him the desire to sin. And Paul said, that commandment that is due, I thought God had given to actually bring about life, I realized it brought death to me. Now Paul's in a dilemma. Paul again says, so is the law the problem? And Paul says, no, the problem's not the law, the problem's sin. And here's what Paul teaches, and this would blow people's minds. God actually gave the law so that man would come to realize he's dominated by a principle in his life outside of Christ called the power of sin, and God has allowed Israel to come under the law so that sin can take the law, activate sin, and actually become more sinful. Does that blow your mind? For centuries, people have been thinking God gave the law to Israel so they wouldn't sin. And Paul said God actually gave the law to Israel so that they would become more sinful. Why? Because until a man realizes he's a sinner, he will never see his need of Jesus Christ. Now, can I just stop and say, if you're one of those people who want us to put the Ten Commandments back on the walls of the school, if you want to do it, and us put it in the kindergarten class so that we can show all those little kindergartners that they're sinners and they need a Savior, then let's do it. But if you're wanting to do it, thinking putting the laws of the Ten Commandments on the walls of our schools will produce a change in the life of our children, you've missed it. What Paul is striving to say here is the law cannot bring about a change in a lost man's life. Why? Because sin takes advantage of the situation and actually makes a man more sinful. Now, look at verse 13. Paul is going to teach us that sin is what's producing death through what is good. Because in verse 12, here's what Paul's taught us. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Paul here is laboring to say, your first husband, the law, was not the problem. Where's the problem? Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now here's where we got a problem. Now everything that I've said so far, Brother Ricky's in the majority opinion with most evangelical Christians. But when we get to this verse, here's where the trouble starts. Let me tell you why the trouble starts. In our English Bibles and in the Greek text, up until this point, Paul has been using past tense verbs. So anytime a person uses past tense verb, you're assuming they're not talking about their present state. Agreed? So it's real easy to see that verses 7 through 13 talk about Paul when he was a lost Pharisee. But when we come to verse 14, Paul switches from past tense verbs to present tense verbs. And from verse 14 to verse 23, Paul uses present tense verbs, which immediately causes a person to think on the surface, wow, if he switched to present tense verbs, he must now be talking about his present condition. Does that make sense? Makes sense, but it's totally wrong. I say this with full humility. It's totally wrong. You say, Brother, how can you say that? Here's why I can say that. It's because the Greek fathers, those men who carried on the teaching of the apostles after the apostles left this earth, for 300 years, all the Greek fathers understood Romans 7, 14 through 25 to be talking about Paul as an unregenerate Pharisee. I did not know this when I was in Florida. Did not have this information. Do you know when the church started teaching that Romans chapter 7 is talking about Paul as a Christian? In the days of Augustine. Have any of you ever heard of the name Augustine? Augustine was a great man of faith in the 4th century. Augustine was the first man to take the teachings of Paul and articulate what we now call Reformed doctrine. Total depravity, unconditional election, Christ atoning death on the cross, an effectual call, and security of a believer. When Augustine began to teach that a man cannot come to Christ outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. There was another man who opposed him. The man's name was Pelagius. Pelagius taught that man was born like Adam was created, righteous and morally neutral. So that man on his own, without aid of the Holy Spirit, can come to Christ on his own because man innately desires good, he innately desires God, and he loves God, and he has the ability without any help from God to make himself into a right relationship with God. Is there anybody here who believes that? Not a one of you believe that. It's total heresy. Amen? But that's what Pelagius began to teach. Augustine began to debate Pelagius. They had a big council meeting with the church over this doctrine. And guess what Pelagius based his belief on? See, up until this point, Augustine, like the Greek fathers before him, believed that in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, Paul was a lost man. And Pelagius, in the debate, took this chapter and he began to say, hey, Paul as a lost man desired the law of God. Paul as a lost man wanted to do good. He wanted to do what was right. And Augustine had no answer. So you know what Augustine did? He restudied the passage after the debate and then changed his mind to make Paul a saved man battling with sin. And for the next 1600 years, the church has accepted the view of Augustine. Except for a few. Now, here's what Augustine knew before the debate, and here's what the Greek fathers knew. And here's what we know today because of scholars. In the Greek language, there is what is called a dramatic or historical present. What's a dramatic present? It's when you take a present tense approach to something that's happened in the past, but you put it in the present tense, you make it personal, so it dramatizes, it illustrates, it brings to attention what you're talking about to the audience. So you make it personal. So when Paul says the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly sold under sin, Paul's not saying that he, as a Christian, is fleshly sold under sin. Paul is taking a present tense method that the Greeks used in their society. You said, now, Brother Ricky, do the commentaries know this? Yes. I read a commentary that said there is a use of a present, historical present, but that there's too many verses here for Paul to be using a present tense, historical verb. It's crazy. He's wanting you to see what the problem with a lost man is. And the problem with a lost man is not the law of God. The problem is a man who's lost is a slave to sin. Why? Because he does not have the Spirit of God within him. He's fleshly. Paul says, I am of the flesh. Look at the language. Sold under sin. You're going to tell me that the guy who wrote the book of Romans, who in Romans chapter 6 says that when you die with Christ, you are set free from sin. You can no longer be a slave to sin because Christ died to sin once. Therefore, you died to sin when you died with Christ. You are no longer a slave of sin. You're a slave of righteousness. You're going to tell me now, he says, oh yeah, by the way, guys, you can't be slaves of sin, but I am. You say, well, Brother Ricky, maybe this word sold under sin doesn't mean sold under sin. Well, let me tell you what it means in the Greek. It means sold into slavery. Is this not continuing to describe what Paul's been talking about earlier? When he said, there was a time when I was in control of my life, but all of a sudden as a Jew, the law came along. And what did the law do? It killed him. It enslaved me to sin. I do not believe you believe that the guy who wrote the book of Romans and who's going to talk about the glorious freedom in Christ in Romans 8 believed at the time he was writing this, he was a slave to sin. Can Guys, I'm telling you, if he's being a Christian here and he's saying he's a slave to sin, we need to quit trusting this book because it's just told us a lie. You can't have in Romans chapter 6, you can't tell a believer you can't be a slave to sin anymore and then turn around and have the guy who's saying that say, I'm a slave to sin. This don't make sense. Now look at the next verse. You're telling me that the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans using a present tense verb, talking about his life, says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Look at the next verse. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. If you believe Paul's a Christian, here's what you're having Paul say. I don't have a clue why I'm doing what I don't want to do. And I'm not doing what I want to do. I don't understand my actions. How can you turn around half a chapter later and write the key to the victorious life and here say, I don't understand? Because he's not writing as a Christian here. Don't get uncomfortable. Stick with me here. He's writing as a Jew who had been taught that the law was his way to God, and now he's having this struggle within him and he can't keep the law anymore and he don't know what's going on. He's struggling. He's coming to the realization that what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And then he suddenly figures this thing out. It's sin. There's a power called sin in me that's bringing me into captivity and make a slave to sin out of me. That's why Paul says, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law. What's the law supposed to do? Make you realize you're a sinner. Show you you don't have the ability to do what you want to do. And Paul says, I agree that the law is good. The law was to bring me to see my sinfulness. Now look as we go on. Verse 18. Boy, this is the one I can't get around and you can't get around. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Do you see this? Paul's in a state where he says, I have a desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to do it. Can a Christian say, I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to do it? Can a Christian say that? Huh? No. Absolutely not. Now, someone comes along and says, but now hold it, Brother Ricky. I thought the Bible teaches total depravity. It does. Total depravity means that when Adam sinned in the garden, every part of man, physically, spiritually, psychologically, was affected by the fall. But there is a big difference in total depravity and utter depravity. You listen to me. The Bible never teaches utter depravity. The Bible never teaches that man will become as sinful as he could become. Utter depravity would teach that a person who's a Pharisee could never even have the desire to want to serve God. And that would contradict Scripture. Did not the Apostle Paul, looking back on his life as a Pharisee, say in Philippians chapter 3 that when it came to the law, he was what? Blameless. Did he not say he had a zeal for God? In Romans chapter 10, is Paul not going to talk about that the nation of Israel has a zeal for God? See, if a man was utterly depraved, he wouldn't even have a zeal for God. Now that doesn't contradict that a sinner doesn't seek God or search for God and there's none good, no, not one. What the Bible teaches is that man on his own can't come to Christ. God has to intervene. What you got to see, this is not a man on a desert island, not Ricky Cunningham raised in Dexter. This was a Jewish Pharisee who was raised to believe that keeping the law would make him right with God. So he desired to do what was right, but he's now coming to realize I can't do it. Why? Because I do not have the ability. Listen, if Paul is a Christian here, then I'm going to quit teaching what we teach at this church, and I'm going to teach what everybody else is teaching, and that's this. Make a profession of faith when you're a kid. Get saved. Go out and live like the devil if you want to, because when you die, you'll go to heaven. Because you can't help sinning. There's not one of you in here who believe that false teaching. Amen? But if the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't have the ability to do what I want to do, and I don't have the ability to keep from not doing what I don't want to do, then you can blame your sin on God's poor, pitiful salvation. But when you got saved, God put a brand new man in you. Amen? And that man does not have the desire to do what he used to want to do. And then when that thought comes into his mind of doing what's wrong, he has the ability every time to stop it. Amen? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God that's within him and because of the new nature he has in Christ. Now watch as we go on because this just gets more clear to me. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. That's what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's not excusing himself from the sin, but he's saying, I'm now realizing what the problem is. The problem is sin in me. It's taken over my life. I'm a sinner. All I want to do is sin now. But I really don't want to sin. But when I don't want to sin, I can't help from sinning. You telling me this is a Christian struggling? This isn't a Christian struggle. This is not what you battle in Galatians chapter 5 between the Spirit and the flesh. And here's where we're going to see it. Look at this next verse. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now this is what gets people. But I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What Paul's saying is, as a Pharisee, in my mind, I desire to serve God. I desire to keep the law. But I've got this good thought. I do not want to covet. But every time I say to myself, I don't want to covet, I see a principle within me, sin, that does what? Brings my members into what? Captivity. Guys, what does it mean to be captured? It means you're taken prisoner. You're a what? You're a slave. Do you see the imagery? Sold under sin. Don't have the ability to do what I want to do. Why? Because what's in me, sin, is greater than what's in my mind, the law of God. Paul's not describing himself as a Christian. He's describing himself as a lost man. A Pharisee. Look what he says in the next verse. Wretched man that I am. Can you imagine being a person who's trying to do good and the more good you do, the more you realize inside something's wrong and you just can't do what you really want to do? This word wretched means miserable. Miserable. In misery. If you're under law and you're trying to redeem yourself by the law, you will live in misery. And Paul realized as a Pharisee, the best of the best, he was in misery. And then he says this, future tense verb, who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember what the Bible said in Romans 6:6? For if we have been crucified with Christ, right? The body of sin has been what? Destroyed, rendered powerless, so that we might not serve sin. For he that is freed from sin, he that is dead to sin is free. In Romans 6, Paul has told us that a believer in Christ gets freed from the body of sin. He no longer has a body where sin is the dominant principle. Sin still lives in your body if you're a believer, but as a believer, sin is not the dominant principle in your life. What's the dominant principle in your life? The Holy Spirit of God. The new man you are in Christ. Does it not make sense that the body of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 6:6 is the same body of death that he talks about in Romans 7:24? Except looking back on his life as a lost man, trying to tell the Jew who's under the law, you can't be saved except through Christ, he wants them to see the only hope of their deliverance from this body of death, this body that has sin in it producing death, killing him, taking him farther and farther away from Christ, his only hope is Jesus Christ. This isn't the body of a believer. I do not have a body where the death principle is the dominant principle in my life. The dominant principle in my life is the Holy Spirit of God. Look at the end of verse 25. So, writing to the Jew, if you stay a Jew under law, guess what? You're going to serve God with your mind and you're going to serve sin with your body. Would you let me stand up here in front of this church and tell people that if you come to Christ, you can serve God in your mind, but in your body you can keep on serving sin? Does anybody here believe that? Huh? That's what the Prince of Teachers is teaching if Paul's a Christian. He's teaching, in my mind I can serve God, but in my flesh, we can just go out and party. Man, that sin principle is so dominant in our lives. Let's party next weekend, but let's show up on church on Sunday morning because everything's okay. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is going to cover it all. You see why this is dangerous? This teaches people they can sin and blame it on the principle of sin in them. That's a lie. I'm supposed to be humble, and that's not sounding very humble. I'm just passionate about this. Because for too many years, churches have let people live in sin in the church. And no one respects the gospel anymore. Because we've watered the gospel down to teach a man that he can be saved and still live like the world lives. And that's not true. Listen to the language of chapter 8. I got to go into this because some of you won't be back next week. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you understand this the way I understand it, here's what the condemnation is. Once you get in Christ and you're no longer under the law, you're not condemned to live a life of misery of not being able to do what you don't want to do and doing what you don't want to do. You're now free to do what you want to do. That's right. Now, what's the principle? For the law of the life of the Spirit, it's a reference back to verse 6, second thesis, has set me free from the law of sin and death. How can Paul in Romans chapter 8 say that a believer has been set free from the law of sin and death, but in Romans chapter 7 have himself still under the principle of sin and death? It's a contradiction. And then verse 3 teaches, for what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, when we get to Romans chapter 8, the person who is living and walking according to the flesh, that's not a carnal Christian, that's an unbeliever. If you live your life under the control of sin in your flesh, you are not a believer. But once you become a believer and you begin to walk around in the Spirit of God, guess what God does? God actually starts fulfilling the law in your life. Holy Spirit of God is not going to make you lawless. The Holy Spirit of God is now going to give you the ability to do what the law could not do. And that's live a life that brings honor and glory to a holy, righteous, great, good God. Wow. Are you free? Are you free to do what you really want to do? Are you a Christian? Or are you still a sinner? If you say this morning you're a slave to sin and you can't do what you want to do and you always... you're lost. You do not know God. You do not know the power of salvation. Because when you come under God's salvation, He puts His Holy Spirit inside you. Final point. Is there any reference to the Holy Spirit of God in Romans 7, 7 through 25? No. A man who has the Holy Spirit knows the reason he's victorious is because he has the Holy Spirit. The guy in Romans 7, all he has in battling the unredeemed flesh is his mind and the law. But a believer is not left in that situation. He has the Spirit of God. And you have the Spirit of God, so let's live like it. Amen. Anybody here this morning miserable, wretched, and you want to be saved? You want to admit you're a sinner and come to faith in Christ? Slip up out of your chair right now. We'll have a counselor meet you, take you in back, lead you to Christ Jesus. Anyone? 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 God bless.